The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for November 2014. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Prophecy Run Amok 2 Fearmongering was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. As was noted in part one of this series, prophecy is a very important ingredient in the Bible. In a general sense, the entire Bible is prophecy, because God has given mankind his words through his prophets. It is also God foretelling what will take place in the future. That forecasting is what God presents to set himself apart from the false gods that mankind is deceived into worshiping. God alone knows the future events, which he has declared hundreds and even thousands of years before they take place. Moreover, his foreknowledge of such events, revealed in more than a quarter of the scriptures, is proof of the supernatural origin and nature of the Bible, that it is indeed God's communication to mankind. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 48, verse 5. Prophecy is often a warning regarding what lies ahead so that believers can discern the times and take appropriate action. This gives unbelievers the opportunity to repent in order to avoid God's judgment. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, was told by God that he would destroy everything that lived on the earth by a flood, which didn't come until about 120 years later, and that he would save Noah and his family. He told Abram that his descendants would remove the Canaanites from their land because of their wickedness, an event that took place four centuries later. Joseph was able to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, warning of the famine to come upon Egypt in 7 years, and then he was given a plan to keep the Egyptians from potential starvation. Jonah warned the Ninevites of God's impending judgment unless they repented, which they did. Yet most of the Old Testament prophecies from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, through Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, anticipated the first coming of Israel's Messiah and have been fulfilled perfectly by Jesus Christ. Prophecies in the New Testament primarily address events associated with the time period of the second coming of our Lord. Matthew 24 begins with Jesus characterizing that time with a warning of great deception, including false Christs, false prophets, and lying signs and wonders. It then foretells great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verses 21 and 22. The book of Revelation supplies some of the tribulation details as God pours out his wrath and judgment upon the earth. There will be a conquering army of the Antichrist, world war, worldwide famine, the death of half of the world's inhabitants, Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, and chapter 9, verse 15. The massive martyrdom of believers, worldwide physical catastrophes involving mountains moved out of their places, and mankind trying to hide itself from God's judgment. Of those who turn to Christ and are martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation, Scripture tells us, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. So there is good news and bad news in biblical prophecy. The best of the good news was the first coming of Jesus in order to pay the full penalty for our sins and to reconcile us to God by our faith in him alone. Having received the gift of eternal life, the next best prophetic good news for a believer is the first phase of Christ's second coming, known as the rapture. The Apostle Paul refers to that event as the believer's blessed hope, which we are to anticipate with joy because Jesus is returning to take us, the bride of Christ, to heaven for a wedding. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. That is indeed good news. Sadly, when a professing or true Christian sets a date for the rapture to take place, an act that is contrary to what the Bible teaches, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 and verse 44, Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And that event fails to happen, people grow disillusioned and the good news becomes bad news. In some cases, the date setting arises out of a sincere desire for Christ to return for his bride. At other times, it comes from the pride of having an alleged insight into a biblical interpretation that no one has discovered before. Although both predictions may be sincere, they are sincerely wrong and have caused physical and/or spiritual problems among those who believe their erroneous teachings. No matter who brings the false teachings, some experience disastrous consequences from them. In the 1980s, millions believed the calculations of former NASA scientist Edgar Wisenot regarding Christ's return through his booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and his other misfires in 1989, 1993, and 1994. Also in the 80s, Southwest Radio Church published Apocalyptic Signs in the Heavens, which saw catastrophic consequences for the Earth due to the Jupiter effect, a planetary alignment that would purportedly alter our solar system. Just prior to that, Southwest Radio's David Weber and Noah Hutchins co-authored Is This the Last Century?, published by Thomas Nelson. Based in part on Hal Lindsey's calculation that the rapture would take place in 1981, they concluded that the seven-year Great Tribulation would begin soon after. Although many conservative Christians considered the rapture and doom prognosticators to be sensationalists, attitudes changed as the turn of the century drew near. The increasing talk of a worldwide computer meltdown was too much for many Christians to brush off, especially when Y2K concerns were being raised by respected evangelicals such as James Dobson, Gary North, Jerry Falwell, Jack Van Impe, Chuck Missler, and many others. The year 2000 made its debut in grand fashion when the world, rather than hunkering down, began celebrating the new century with spectacular fireworks. On the other hand, many of those who were misled by church leaders suffered survival consequences, losses from selling their homes, quitting their jobs, and relocating to the country, along with the expenditure of large amounts of money for stockpiles of survival food, firearms, generators, and other survival equipment. Many were overtaken by fear, and some succumbed to suicide over their financial losses. Fast forward to 2012 and the Mayan calendar scare, another prophesied end-of-the-world apocalyptic nightmare that turned out to be wrong. Fear is often the response of those who have no hope, not having put their trust in Jesus, the only one who can make us eternally secure. Sadly, even many of those who claim to have a personal relationship with Christ by faith alone demonstrate by their actions that their trust is elsewhere. Of course, we're not saying that we shouldn't be prudent in making preparations for potential disasters, whether they are natural, technological, or financial. Having a 1 or 2 week supply of food and water on hand could be very helpful, especially if one lives in an area that is prone to weather-related catastrophes. A reasonable amount of accessible cash may also be practical. In most cases, however, to go much beyond this may lead to a self-oriented survivalist mentality, which is at odds with the examples and instructions of the Word of God. Stockpiling food or turning to gold for survival could create an attitude of selfishness, especially when others in the disaster are without and in great need. To share or not to share? That is the biblical question. Does one protect his goods at all cost? Scripture tells us, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Who would deny that they would want someone to share their food with them if they and their families were hungry? Furthermore, the Bible tells us how we are to treat our neighbors and even our enemies. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Believers need to think such things through in the light of Scripture, particularly since our days are loaded with fear-mongering false prophets and some survival food con men preaching certain doom. The latest to conjure up forthcoming dark clouds on the horizon are those who promote the teaching that there may well be a combination of two prophetic events taking place in the year 2015 that could result in unprecedented physical cataclysms and financial crashes. I used italics for may well be and could in the article to note that those purveyors of disasters have used such language in order to cover themselves from being accused of false prophecy. Even so, those disclaimer terms are lost in the hyperbole of their fear-mongering. The two leaders in this alleged confluence of biblical tribulations are Jonathan Kahn, the mystery of Shemitah, and Mark Biltz, the blood moons. They are supported by a cast of false teachers and sensationalists and their associated organizations that include Jim Baker, Sid Roth, John Hagee, Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, and Joseph Farah of WorldNet Daily, to name but a few. What then of the biblical significance of the so-called mystery of Shemitah and blood moons? There is none in the context in which Kahn and Biltz present them. Kahn promotes Shemitah as a universal principle that applies to all nations and their financial and economic realms. No, Shemitah was given exclusively to Israel as a blessing should God's chosen people follow his commandment. It involved obeying the seventh day of the week as a day of rest and every seventh year as a year of rest. God promised to make provision on the sixth day and year to supply the Israelites' needs during their day year of rest. Also during the seventh year, there was to be a release of all debts of the Israelites. Jonathan Kahn further compounds the central error that he taught in his book, The Harbinger, by applying a law of God to America, a law that applies only to God's exclusive covenant people, the Jews. This is false prophecy in the sense that it seriously misrepresents the Scriptures. Kahn is heavily promoted by WorldNet Daily, which heralds him as a modern-day prophet and revealer of, quote, "the ancient mystery that holds the secret of America's future," end of quote. Joseph Farah, WorldNet Daily's chief, is the producer of Kahn's documentary Isaiah 9:10 Judgment, and the website is a chief supporter of Kahn's books. The blood moon's teaching of Mark Biltz is also false prophecy because, as with Kahn's abuse of Scripture, Biltz forces the biblical term into his own agenda. The Bible clearly applies the conditions and the consequences of a blood moon, singular, to the seven-year tribulation period. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. "I beheld when he had broken the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth." Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. If Biltz concurs that the blood moon verses take place during the Great Tribulation, then 2015 must occur in the latter part of the tribulation. What does that indicate for a pre-tribulation rapture? It either took place in 2008 and was a partial rapture, or it will be a post-tribulation rapture, neither of which is biblical. If Kahn's and Biltz's beliefs were merely a matter of false teaching, that are of the faith-wrecking kind among multitudes of those who buy into their unbiblical assertions, it would be tragic enough. They have, however, become the latest tool of the evangelical fearmongers as they apply their prophetic distortions to alleged soon-coming financial crashes and physical catastrophes worse than any thus experienced on the earth. Their promotional appearances with Jim Baker, as just one example, would give credibility to the snake oil pitchmen of yesteryear, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Efterbilt declares, quote, "I think we have 1 year to really prepare for what God has coming," end quote. Baker responds, quote, "It's time to get ready. That's why God has called me to tell you to store food. You don't have to order from us to hear the word of the Lord, but you should have food. What are you going to do when the stock market crashes? We have Morningside recipes. We have Year of the Food for $550. One of these days, it will all be gone. One more event, I'm telling you, if we have a big earthquake on the West Coast or, say, a volcano going on or something major, there will not be any food left for months and months. We have the Time of Trouble offer, and that's a 7-year food offer, and that's for a donation of $3,000. That's 7,700 meals." End of quote. Biltz adds that what's ahead is the, quote, "Super Bowl of human history, and people need to get ready, and that's what I believe these are signs of," end of quote. Joining the False Signs and Wonders teacher Rodney Howard Brown for his Celebrate America conference, Jonathan Kahn told the audience, quote, "The financial collapse of the U.S. dollar may happen on Sunday, the 13th of September, 2015, corresponding to the 29th of Elul, 5775, on the Hebrew calendar, the next Shemitah of the 7-year cycle," end of quote. WorldNet Daily devotes numerous pages to selling survival food as well as self-defense and preparedness gear. Thomas Horn, author of Nephilim Stargates, is another distorter of biblical prophecy who claims that the Nephilim have returned and who also sees blood moons as a foreboding of things to come. As CEO of SurvivalMall.com, his website features hundreds of supplies to supposedly help Christians to be prepared for the last days. What's wrong with the present conjured-up scenarios that relate to pending catastrophes? Will there be a time of utter devastation that the world hasn't experienced since Noah's worldwide flood? Yes. However, it will happen according to God's chronology and not according to man's ideas about when it will happen and how to prepare for it and survive it. The timeline is given in scriptures, beginning with Christ returning for his bride, believers in him, to take them to heaven prior to the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, during which God pours out his wrath upon the entire world. Even a cursory reading of what takes place as presented in the book of Revelation clearly shows the futility and folly of imagined survival tactics. No, survival during the Great Tribulation will be only by God's miraculous intervention for those who come to Christ during that time period. Prior to the tribulation, believers are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, keeping in mind that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Our living together with him involves pleasing him in every way, and our waiting involves opportunities by his grace to be fruitful and productive with joy as we look for our blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Oswald Chambers. As long as you have the tiniest bit of spiritual impertinence, it will always reveal itself in the fact that you are expecting God to tell you to do a big thing. and all he is telling you to do is to come. Oswald Chambers.
And now, staff member Edward Newby with TBC's response to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Question: I recently saw a post TBC March 2014 Q&A regarding a man by the name of Dr. Scott McQuaid. Having been a pastor myself and having read all of Dr. McQuaid's books that I can locate, I find it quite disconcerting that someone from your organization would actually call this man a false teacher. I personally find it hard to believe that it would be Dave Hunt. I have also spoken with Dr. McQuaid many times, and I can tell you that he has done some of the finest biblical research I've seen. Whether you agree with his exegesis or not does not justify this kind of attack on his or anyone else's character. That is what the Pharisees did to Jesus. I would hope you would remove the post, or at the very least, please explain your justification for it. The author mentions Dr. McQuaid's reference to books such as Jasher, Enoch, and so forth, but you probably know that these and other books are either referenced in our current Bible or were once actually contained in the canon prior to Nicaea. I will be waiting for your answers to these questions.
You have stated that you have read all of Dr. McQuaid's books that you can locate, and you find it of concern that we have specifically noted Dr. McQuaid's reference to books such as Jasher, Enoch, and others, with the point that we know that these and other books are either referenced in our current Bible or were once actually contained in the canon prior to Nicaea. It is true that there are a few references to Jasher, Jubilees, Enoch, and other books, now lost, and it must be remembered that those citations were given by men who no doubt had access to them. That is demonstrably not true today. There are at present 6 competing editions of the Book of Enoch, and the majority of other extra-biblical books are directly traceable to the Gnostic cache called the Nag Hammadi Library. As we know very well, the early church had to confront Gnostic teachings, but these heretical teachings have been successfully creeping back into the church in the past few decades. Dave Hunt, who went home to be with the Lord a year and a half ago, has specifically written concerning the apocryphal books. Quote, "These books were not accepted by the early church. Christ never quoted from them or referred to them as scripture," end quote. He also pointed out that, quote, "no church council decided what books would be included in the New Testament. The inspired writings were recognized by consensus of the entire body of believers on the basis of the Holy Spirit indwelling them, not by a decree of a council. The Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, argued from the New Testament books but did not list them. The Council of Laodicea, 363, decreed in its 59th canon that only canonized books of both Old and New Testament were to be read in the churches. Yet it didn't even list them, showing that the canon had already been so well established by common consent that everyone knew the books it contained," end quote. You consider that Dr. McQuaid, quote, "has done some of the finest biblical research you've seen in 22 years as a pastor," end quote. We take issue with that conclusion since so much of the research is clearly seen to be extra-biblical. On his website, Dr. McQuaid advertises his research library, which includes the Apocrypha, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls Uncovered, the complete exhibit of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Quran, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, from which he says the Ten Commandments were derived, a 400-page biblical law course, and more, including the 159-page Sumerian lexicon. Are we not rightly concerned when Dr. McQuaid has specifically stated, quote, "the tribulation period is highly misunderstood because of many doctrinal lies and misconceptions that have been touted as fact And unbeknownst to present-day scholars, pastors, and theologians, the subject of the tribulation is not unique to the Bible. The shocking facts of this epic, all-important event were also spoken of within cultures long predating the Bible, such as the Mayan, Sumerian, Hindu, Canaanite, and others, but they have been intentionally concealed for millennia, until now. For a watered-down and tremendously adulterated understanding of the tribulation, we can look to the Bible, end quote. In common with too many, McQuaid is claiming extra-biblical insights that have been hidden from nearly everyone else. Should we not, in the interest of truth, be properly concerned for this man's spiritual life, or for the sheep who may be led away from the truth of scriptures to these exciting and controversial revelations? Regarding other cultures' understanding of God's laws, the scriptures do speak of the law written upon the heart, about which in Romans 2, verses 14 through 15, Paul notes, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Concerning the law written on the hearts of men, this is why cultural prohibitions show an amazing parallelism. Do not lie, do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and so forth, with the notable exception being the Sabbath. These demonstrate what Paul is talking about. That is a provision for man that the Lord made. Consequently, we should not be surprised to see the Egyptian Book of the Dead having some skewed parallels to the Ten Commandments. But McQuaid's research runs hard aground by claiming that the commandments given by God directly to Moses upon Sinai are derived from the Egyptian source. Quote, "The part of the Book of the Dead in question is the Papyrus of Ani, where a negative confession is given. That is, a person who has died and is entering the underworld is listing sinful things that they have refrained from doing and thus declaring themselves worthy to enter the underworld. These aren't commandments being given here, simply statements the person is saying about themselves, though they are declaring these things to be sinful, as the Ten Commandments are doing." End quote. The more we look at Dr. McQuaid's writing, the, quote, "finest research," unquote, will not bear close scrutiny. The Lord inspired Paul to write, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good," 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. The command to prove, that is, test all things, is critical in our day when teaching such as the Nephilim theory, the blood moon prophecies, Hebrew roots promotion, and the growing infatuation with mystical Catholic practices have departed from the word of truth and turning Christians to extra-biblical sources. All these movements of necessity require material apart from Scripture. The Scriptures, which are given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, are being minimized. TBC's critique has never been an analysis of Dr. McQuaid's character, but only of what he has publicly taught and has been documented.
This month's special guest excerpt is an article entitled "Irreconcilable Differences," excerpted from Calvin's Dilemma, God's Sovereignty versus Man's Free Will, soon to be released by Dave Hunt. The apparent tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will has been a point of study and discussion, and sadly, of contention among sincere Christians for centuries. Some have taken the approach of C.I. Schofield, that these are two truths that must both be accepted but that cannot be reconciled. Both are wholly true, but the connecting and reconciling truth has not been revealed. In apparent agreement, James M. Gray, a past president of Moody Bible Institute, suggested that,
quote, "No one finite mind could hold God's sovereignty and man's free agency both equally at the same time. How necessary, however, that both be duly emphasized," end quote. Likewise, William L. Pettingill wrote, quote, "God insists upon his sovereignty and also upon man's responsibility. Believe both and preach both, leaving the task of harmonizing with him," end quote. In a similar vein, A.T. Pearson, although a leading Presbyterian, declared that both, quote, "the sovereign will of God and the freedom of man," end quote, are taught in Scripture, and that, quote, "if we cannot reconcile these two, it is because the subject is so infinitely lifted up above us. Man is free, thus the last great invitation in God's book is an appeal to the will," end quote. R.A. Torrey agreed that we should not, quote, "try to explain away the clear teaching of the Word of God as to the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the human will," end quote. Unfortunately, neither John Calvin nor many of his followers today have been willing to accept both sides of this biblical teaching. The result has been devastating in its consequences for the gospel. That man can only reject Christ. He cannot accept him and believe in him unless he is sovereignly regenerated by God. Calvinism refuses to accept what so many great evangelists have recognized is vital. Edgar Mullins expresses very well the essential balance that is missing. Quote, "Free will in man is as fundamental a truth as any other in the gospel, and must never be canceled in our doctrinal statements. Man would not be man without it, and God never robs us of our true moral manhood in saving us. The decree of salvation must be looked at as a whole to understand it. Some have looked at God's choice alone and ignored the means and the necessary choice on man's part," end quote. A commendable but mistaken zeal. Kenneth G. Talbot and W. Gary Crampton assure us that, quote, "the sovereignty of God is the most basic principle of Calvinism, the foundation upon which all, including Christianity itself, is built," end quote. Lorraine Bettner agrees, quote, "the basic principle of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God," end quote. Such fervor for God's sovereignty is commendable. However, Calvinists have mistakenly made God the effective cause of every event that occurs. Quote, "whatever is done in time is according to his," that is, God's, "decree in eternity," end quote. But would a holy God decree the evil that fills man's heart and the world today? Surely not. Calvinism denies to man any real choice concerning anything he thinks or does. C.H. Spurgeon referred to, quote, "a class of strong-minded, hard-headed men who magnify sovereignty at the expense of human responsibility," end quote. The Calvinist mistakenly believes that if man could make a genuine choice, even in his rebellion against God, it would be a denial that God is sovereign. Thus, God must be the cause of all sin, beginning with Adam and Eve. Bettner argues, quote, "even the fall of Adam, and through him the fall of the race, was not by chance or accident, but was so ordained in the secret counsels of God," end quote. That unhappy conclusion is necessitated by a concept of sovereignty that is required neither by the Bible nor by logic. We have noted the admission by some Calvinists that man is free to respond to God. At the same time, however, the doctrine of total depravity requires that he can respond only negatively and in opposition to God. Of course, that is not freedom at all. Philip F. Congdon points out, classical Calvinists may talk about man having a free will, but it is a very limited freedom. That is, a person may choose to reject Christ, all people do, but only those who have been elected may choose to accept him. This is no free will. Are the open invitations to trust Christ in the Bible actually a cruel hoax? I don't think so. Are all people free to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior for their sin? Yes. That is why the call to missions is so urgent. Freedom to rebel but not to repent? How can there be any real freedom of choice if only one kind of choice can be made, and one at that which has been decreed eternally? To call this free choice is a fraud. It is, however, the only freedom Calvinism can allow. Arthur W. Pink favorably quotes J. Denham Smith, whom he honors as a deeply taught servant of God. Quote, "I believe in free will, but then it is a will only free to act according to nature. The sinner, in his sinful nature, could never have a will according to God. For this, he must be born again." End quote. Nowhere does the Bible support such a statement, and this is one of Calvinism's most grievous errors. Were Abraham and Moses born again, that is, regenerated? Isn't that a New Testament term? What does Smith mean by a will according to God? Even Christians don't always do God's will. A desire to know God? Surely all men are expected to seek the Lord while he may be found. That God promises to be found by those who seek him must imply that the unregenerate can seek him. Nor does it help the Calvinist to say that man can only will and act according to his sinful nature and against God. How could it be God's will that man defy his law? If sinful acts are admitted to come from genuine choice, then we have the same challenge to God's sovereignty that the Calvinist cannot allow. Either man has a free will, or his sin is all according to God's will. As we have seen, the latter is exactly what Calvin himself taught, and many Calvinists still believe, making God the author of evil. Could it be that Adam's nature was actually sinful, though God pronounced him good when he created him? How else, except by free will, can his sin be explained? The Calvinist escapes free will by declaring that even the sin of Adam and Eve was foreordained and decreed by God. Pink argues, quote, "God foreordains everything which comes to pass. His sovereign rule extends throughout the entire universe and is over every creature. God initiates all things, regulates all things," end quote. Then why did Christ tell us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth," if all is already according to God's will and decree? It is fallacious to imagine that for God to be in control of his universe, he must foreordain and initiate everything. In fact, it would deny his omniscience and omnipotence to suggest that God cannot foreknow and control what he doesn't foreordain, decree, and cause. Here again, Calvinists are trapped in contradictions. Another leading Presbyterian theologian, A.A. Hodge, recognized the severe consequences of that extremist view of God's sovereignty. Quote, "Everything is gone if free will is gone. The moral system is gone if free will is gone," end quote. At the same time, however, he declared, quote, "Foreordination is an act of the benevolent will of God from all eternity, determining all events that come to pass." Confronting a vital distinction. For the Calvinist to uphold his extreme view of control, God must be the cause of man's total depravity and the negative response it produces. There is no way to escape this conclusion. If God were not the cause of man's sin, man would be acting independently of God, and that cannot be allowed for anything in the Calvinist scheme. It follows then that he, that is God, could have prevented it, that is, the fall and entrance of sin into the world, but he did not prevent it. Ergo, he willed it. Thus, one must conclude it is even biblical to say that God has foreordained sin. The only way, however, to defend God's integrity, love, and compassion in a world filled with sin and suffering is to acknowledge that he has granted to man the power to choose for himself. It is thus man's fault and by his own free choice that sin and suffering are the common experience of all mankind. God has provided full forgiveness of sins on a righteous basis and will eventually create a new universe into which sin can never enter. A universe to be inhabited by all those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. God is exonerated, and man alone is to blame for sin and suffering. Such is the teaching of the Bible, as we shall see in depth. Calvinism rests upon a mistaken view of what it means for God to be sovereign. Edward H. Palmer tells us that God predestines untold multitudes to everlasting torment, quote, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, end quote. Obviously, God could show his sovereign power over his creatures in many ways other than by decreeing their eternal damnation, a fate surely not required by sovereignty. The Bible teaches that God, sovereignly, without diminishing his sovereignty, gave man the power to rebel against him. Thus, sin is man's responsibility alone, by his free choice, not by God's decree. Calvinism's basic error is a failure to see that God could sovereignly give to man the power of genuine choice and still remain in control of the universe. To acknowledge both sovereignty and free will would destroy the very foundations of the entire Calvinist system. The false view of God's sovereignty is the Calvinist's only justification for God saving only a select group and damning the rest. If one asks how a loving God could damn millions or perhaps billions whom he could have saved, the answer is that it pleased him so to do. If one persists and asks why it pleased him, the response is that the reason is hidden in the mystery of his will. Free will does not diminish God's control over his universe. Being omnipotent and omniscient, God can so arrange circumstances as to keep man's rebellion from frustrating his purposes. In fact, God can use man's free will to help fulfill his own plans, and he is thereby even more glorified than if he decreed everything man does. Hear it from Calvin and the Calvinist. In his classic, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Palmer writes, quote, although sin and unbelief are contrary to what God commands, his perceptive will, God has included them in his sovereign decree, ordained them, caused them to certainly come to pass. How is it that a holy God who hates sin not only passively permits sin, but also certainly and efficaciously decrees that sin shall be? Our infinite God presents us with some astounding truths. End quote. Astounding is the wrong adjective. What Palmer admits astounds even him, a man who dogmatically defends this doctrine, is appalling to non-Calvinists, including even non-Christians. Palmer expounds further upon this outrageous doctrine. Quote, all things that happen in all the world at any time and in all history, whether with inorganic matter, vegetation, animals, man, or angels, both the good and evil ones, come to pass because God ordained them. Even sin, the fall of the devil from heaven, the fall of Adam, and every evil thought, word, and deed in all of history, including the worst sin of all, Judas's betrayal of Christ, is included in the eternal decree of our holy God. End quote. If sin is outside the decree of God, then the vast percentage of human actions are removed from God's plan. God's power is reduced to the forces of nature. Sin is not only foreknown by God, it is also foreordained by God. In fact, because God foreordained it, he foreknew it. Calvin is very clear on this point. Man wills with an evil will what God wills with a good will. There is neither biblical nor rational support for such dogma. Surely God in his infinite power and foreknowledge could fit into his plan even the most rebellious thoughts and deeds of mankind. He is perfectly able to frustrate, prevent, or use man's plans and deeds to fulfill his will. And it can do so without destroying man's ability to exercise free choice. To make God the author of sin is to blasphemously misrepresent him. Limiting God. Why would an infinitely holy God ruin his own creation by purposely creating sin? Why invent the elaborate story of casting fallen angels out of heaven? Why cause mankind to sin in order to forgive him? How would that glorify God? Instead, in Calvinism, God becomes like the person who sets a forest fire so he can discover it, put it out, and be a hero. It also turns God into a fraud who pretends that Satan, though God's own intentional creation, was his enemy. How absurd. Yet Calvinists persist in this unbiblical and irrational doctrine, which they imagine defends God's sovereignty, but actually diminishes it. Quote, if God did not foreordain all things, then he could not know the future. God foreknows and knows all things because he decreed all things to be. End quote. On the contrary, God does not have to decree human thoughts and actions to foreknow them. He knows all beforehand because he is omniscient. For Dave Hunt, I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's guest feature is an article entitled, What is the First Indication of Turning Away from God? Excerpted from the booklet by Jerry Benjamin and read by TBC staff member Sally Opliger.
God created us in his image, with a mind to know him, a heart to love him, and a will to obey him, in order that we might enjoy a living, personal relationship with him. Hence, the Christian life is not a lifestyle, but fellowship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This person to whom we are joined by faith in him is to have the preeminence in our life, not prominence, one among many, but preeminence. There is no one else. Thus, our very being is to be captivated by him and enthralled with the altogether lovely one, and our lives are to be revealing and reflecting him. However, there is one particular attitude that will poison our love for Christ and erode our walk with him. This disposition of heart, perhaps more than any other, hinders our testimony and diminishes our light, which is designed to be a witness, illuminating the person of Christ. It perverts the image of Christ in our lives and misrepresents the manifestation of God through our lives. This mindset produces the same spiritual effect as pouring acid on the surface of a bright, new, shiny metal, eating through it, marring the finish, and impairing the reflection.
Like a cancer, it continues growing and festering, the tentacles reaching deep within the recesses of our lives. And this conduct, which maligns and defames the goodness of God's character, is detrimental to his name and reputation. The Word of God declares that it is this attitude that is the first indication of turning away from God. The attitude is easily identifiable because it is clearly displayed, but we rarely recognize it and acknowledge it for what it is. Instead, we call it by other names in order to excuse it, rationalize it, and justify it. But God is grieved, and he calls it sin. What is it that is so displeasing to God, devastating to our relationship with God, damaging to our fellowship with God and others, as well as distorting our witness as lights revealing Christ? The one attitude that hinders our love for Christ prevents Christ from having the place of preeminence in our lives and begins the believer's turning away from God is not unbelief, anger, disobedience, or rebellion. Rather, it is murmuring. We grumble about many things. We murmur about the food, the weather, taxes, politicians, the media, the temperature, inside and out, our paycheck, the people around us, our inadequate surroundings, poor workmanship, incompetent service, traffic, time, it is either going too fast or too slow, and the decisions made by those in authority, and even church services and sermons. Of course, this list is not intended to be exhaustive, nor is it complete. It is just the tip of the iceberg. One lady commented that if she could not murmur, she would have nothing to talk about. The first indication of turning away from God is an unthankful heart. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Expressed by murmuring, complaining, and grumbling. A thankful heart demonstrates satisfaction, indicating we are resting in the Lord. The Word and Work of God. God's Word to us and His work in us and through us is completely contrary and diametrically disparate to murmuring. God's Word to us. God is quite clear and very specific when he urges believers, do all things without murmurings. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. This is not optional. God did not say that this is a nice idea or a good suggestion. This is a command of God. This imperative pertains to all things. God did not say that we are to do some things, most things, the majority of things, nor do as many things as you possibly can without complaining. Rather, God had in mind all. I have done extensive research and a thorough examination of the Greek word translated all in English, and it means all, everything. We do not need to study the original languages to obey God's word. God's work in us. Murmuring expresses disapproval and even rejection of God's work in us. In the verse preceding the exhortation, do all things without murmurings, God declared, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. In the previous chapter, the redeemed are reminded, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Not referring to our work for Christ, but his work in us. Hence, complaining communicates, God, I don't like it. We are conveying to God that if we had the same power and authority that he has, we would be arranging and designing our life quite differently from the way he is doing it. We are his workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, not our own. God is the one who works in the life of the believer to conform him to the image of Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The person of Christ is described by the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Its nine elements can be personified in two words, Jesus Christ. Christ does not give us the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, he is the fruit of the Spirit, and his nature is the antithesis of murmuring. Is grumbling an evidence of Christ's joy? Is murmuring proof of Christ's peace? The character of Christ, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance, or self-control, are all the opposite of a murmuring heart. Christ redeemed us in order to reproduce his life in us so that the world would see the Savior revealed through the saint. My life is to be a reflection of who Christ is, not who I am. The word Christian means to be characterized by Christ. The suffix I-A-N signifies to be exemplified by that thing or that one, such as a politician is one typified by politics. The believer should not be murmuring because the Lord Jesus Christ does not murmur. God's work through us. Murmuring not only repudiates God's work in us, but it also tarnishes God's work through us. Following the admonition that the redeemed are not to be characterized by murmuring, God explained, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Murmuring will dim and diminish the believer's witness and testimony. Shine as lights. To shine as lights signals that the believer's life is revealing Christ to the world. When God stated, "Work out your own salvation," verse 12, he was not directing the believer to finish the work that God began. Nor are we to adopt the attitude, "Jesus, thank you for saving me and putting me on the right path, going in the right direction, but I can take it from here. I'll just call on you for the things I am not able to handle." In the next verse, to preclude that understanding, God emphatically proclaimed, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The phrase "work out" carries the idea to have translated into a visible form. God simply reiterated to the believer that the salvation received and implanted through faith in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit now be worked out, be made visible by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Christ would be manifested in those who have trusted him in order that others would come to faith in him. This is to be realized with fear and trembling, not what the Lord will do to a Christian if he does not act properly, but what the Christian does to the Lord when he murmurs, blemishes the name of the Lord. Blameless. The believer in Jesus Christ is to be blameless. The word literally means unmixed, unadulterated, undiluted. In the first century, wine merchants advertised their wine as blameless, not watered down or weakened, but of the highest quality. Jewelers presented their ornaments as blameless, certifying that they were pure metal, with no alloy added to lessen their value. Murmuring pollutes and dilutes the character of Christ. Harmless. Harmless is to be a distinguishing trait of the Christian. The word denotes that it does not hurt, and that it is of such character that all the poison is removed. In other words, that which offends, hurts, angers, and causes reaction has been rooted out. Sons of God. The identity of the believer is referred to in the phrase, sons of God. The expression, son of or sons of, is an idiom used throughout Scripture that means to be identified with. The defining mark of the Christian is not activity, but identity. The redeemed are to be identified with the Redeemer. The sons of God are not to be murmuring because the Son of God does not murmur. The redeemed of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, came sweeping into the land of promise as God's torch to bring the light of God into the midst of darkness. But that light was severely diminished amongst the peoples of the land because of the Israelites' murmuring. Above all else, that which characterized Israel was murmuring and complaining, the besetting sin of those blood-bought believers. The words and works of man. To comprehend the grievousness and seriousness of murmuring, God uses Israel, his redeemed people, as the example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. In summarizing their history, he depicted their failures. "We should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured." Much can be learned about God's estimation of an attitude or action by that which it keeps company. Murmuring is part of the same category of sins as evil desires, idolatry, immorality, and tempting Christ. The sum of them all is idolatry, verse 14, which is simply serving self. To remind believers today of God's displeasure with murmuring, God recorded its consequences and causes. And so that we may live a life well-pleasing to Him, He also articulated its cure. Consequences of murmuring. Israel unmistakably illustrated the consequence of murmuring. Their murmuring is usually associated with the wilderness wanderings, but their complaining began even before they left Egypt. In obedience to God, Moses desired to do God's will, but when the leadership of Israel murmured against him, Moses questioned God's will for his life and became discouraged. See Exodus chapters 3 through 5. Murmuring discourages others by taking the focus off of Christ and fixing it upon the circumstances. Murmuring directs our hearts away from the Savior and deposits it on the situation. Early in our married life, I often came home complaining to my wife about the day's problems and vexations. Within seconds, I witnessed my cheerful, radiant wife wilt with the onslaught of murmuring, which always leads to discouragement. A second consequence of murmuring is exposed in the confrontation with Moses. As a result of Israel's complaining and grumbling, Moses murmured. Murmuring is contagious. It breeds more murmuring. Murmuring does not stop or stay with one person, but again, similar to cancer, it infects other parts of the body, such as the body of Christ, as well as going deep within our own vital organs and, like an infectious disease, spreads rapidly in epidemic proportions. The first two consequences of murmuring are directed at man. It discourages others and it promotes more murmuring. But the third consequence is far more severe, for it greatly grieves God and brings about God's deep displeasure, disapproval, and disfavor. God freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, but that did not stop their murmuring. These murmurers found something else about which to complain. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth unto this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Experiencing freedom for the first time in over 400 years, Israel murmured because they were hungry. God could have prevented them from being hungry, but He purposely let them get hungry. Why? They needed to feel the hunger pains so they would realize their need of Him. God desires that the redeemed of the Lord recognize their continuous, daily need of Him. Beloved, sometimes our loving Heavenly Father brings us to that place through some circumstance that is painful, stressful, distasteful, even agonizing, that we may come to our wits' end and the end of ourselves in order to comprehend the truth that without Christ we can do nothing and we are nothing. It is only when we truly grasp our need of and dependence upon Him that we will turn to Christ in that need. The Word of God graciously encourages us. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, verse 1. The secret place of the Most High is the difficulties, trials, and sufferings of life in which we learn to abide in Christ, drawing all that we need to sustain, support, and nourish us from Him. Is Christ alone sufficient? Would we be complete and content with only Him? Perhaps God's greatest desire for us is to recognize our need of Him and find our sufficiency in Him. The cure for murmuring is to allow Him who has begun the good work to complete that good work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. There is no formula to follow, no procedure to perform, no method to learn, no principles to practice, no steps of action to take, no list of rules to observe, no laws to obey, no commitments to make, no accountability groups to form, and no commands to keep. The Scriptures declare that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed into His image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. To behold does not suggest a casual glance and then revert to our previous interest. Rather, it urges sustained, riveted, fixed attention upon this person. Single-mindedness. The Greeks approached Philip with just one request. Sir, we would see Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 21. As we behold Christ, we are transformed into his likeness, one who does not murmur. Beholding produces the transforming. Our true occupation should be preoccupation with Christ himself. Let us reflect on the goodness of God and declare with the psalmist, I have tasted the Lord, and he is good. For Jerry Benjamin, I'm Sally Opliger.
And now this month's TBC Newswatch. Our first item is from SkyJathani.com, June 19, 2014, with the headline, How Churches Became Cruise Ships. The following are excerpts. Why am I talking about the history of the shipping industry? Well, I think it's a helpful parallel for what's happening in the American church and other churches in general over the last 40 years. Prior to the 1960s, most churches in America were small, with a very utilitarian function. They promoted communion with God by providing the basic necessities for living a Christian life. But by the 60s and 70s, the baby boomers grew up and many stopped going to church. The culture had changed. Secular values, youth culture, and entertainment had taken root, and the church could no longer compete. Traditional churches built for utility struggled, but like some ship owners at the time, entrepreneurial pastors began tinkering to see if a new purpose for the church could be found. What these pastorpreneurs found was that people would still attend church in a post-Christian culture if it appealed to their felt needs. Rather than viewing the church as simply a means to an end, connecting people with God, they made the church an end in itself. But by starting with consumers' desires, they were mirroring the shift in passenger shipping away from the liner voyages to cruising. They were making the church itself the destination rather than the vehicle. The goal was no longer connecting non-believers to God, but rather connecting the unchurched to our ministry. Coffee shops, bookstores, health clubs, recreation centers, even auto mechanics and production studios are now common ministries in many megachurches. Just as modern cruise ships have redefined the passenger shipping, today's megachurches have redefined our understanding of ministry. And like the cruise industry, megachurches have flourished. A pastor of a megachurch testified about a convicting conversation he had with a newcomer to his congregation. The man, from a Hindu background, came to the large church because he was curious about Jesus. "Everyone here has been very friendly to me," he reported to the pastor, "and my family has been enjoying all of the programs and facilities of the church this past month. But I do have one question. When am I going to learn about Jesus?" The church's reason for having its mega building and programs is to more effectively draw people to Christ. But the pastor wondered out loud whether they had gradually confused their methods and their mission. After all, the church could survive if people don't meet Jesus, but not if they don't meet their budget. Megachurches, like huge cruise ships, project an appearance of stability and security, but it is precisely these qualities that make them vulnerable to disaster. The Titanic was called unsinkable because of her unprecedented size, but it was her size that made her unable to turn quickly enough to avoid the iceberg. Similarly, many church commentators continue to affirm the growth and stability of megachurches without recognizing the inherent vulnerability of these ecclesiastical titanics that are far less nimble than smaller churches. Eventually, we will learn that no matter how much money, effort, or innovation the church possesses, it will never be as cool as the culture. Relevance is a race it cannot win, but in our misguided attempts to compete with the culture, we risk losing sight of the only thing of value the church can offer the world, Jesus Christ. Our next item is from ChristianHeadlines.com, September 15, 2014, with a headline, Harry Potter and the Lord of the Rings Top Bible in Books That Stayed With You Facebook Challenge. The following are excerpts. A study of Facebook's popular meme that invites users to share 10 books that have stayed with them found that the Harry Potter series and Lord of the Rings series topped the list more than the Bible. In the study from two researchers, Leda Adamic and Pinkesh Patel, the study analyzed data pulled from more than 130,000 Facebook status updates. The study then pieced together a list of the top 100 books cited by Facebook users in the last 2 weeks of August. In first place was the Harry Potter series, and then Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird, followed by the Lord of the Rings series. The Hobbit took fourth place, and Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice ranked fifth. The Bible was ranked sixth in the study. Many children's books also made the top 100 list. Although these may not normally be considered great works of literature, they tend to stay with us through the decades, the researchers said in a release statement with the study. And our final item this month comes from TheBlaze.com, October 6, 2014, with the headline, Historians Eviscerate Writers' Claim That Jesus Was a Mythical Figure Who Never Walked the Earth. The following are excerpts. Two prominent Bible scholars are hitting back at a writer's claim that Jesus Christ was a mythical figure. Michael Polkovich claims he analyzed the works of 126 ancient writers who lived during the 1st to 3rd centuries and found no mention of Jesus, claiming that Christians invented Christ in order to have a central figure to worship. But not everyone is buying into Polkovich's theory. Dr. Candida Moss, professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of Notre Dame, and Dr. Joel Baden, a professor of Hebrew Bible at Yale University, argue that absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Let's get one thing straight. There is nigh universal consensus among biblical scholars, the authentic ones anyway, that Jesus was in fact a real guy, Moss and Baden wrote. They argue over the details, of course, as scholars are wont to do, but they're pretty much all on the same page. The scholars note that some of the people on Polkovich's list of ancient sources actually preceded Jesus, and thus wouldn't have commented on the Christian Savior. Additionally, they noted that some of these people were philosophers, individuals not known to comment on current events. Many of the others were mathematicians, satirists, doctors, or poets. Long story short, of the 126 people listed by Polkovich, there are only 10 or so whom we might expect to have written about Jesus, they wrote. And it's probably worth mentioning that there are, of course, writers from the first centuries CE who refer to Jesus and even write extensively about him. But since those authors all got bundled into a collection called the New Testament, we should probably just dismiss them from the discussion. TBC note, Tacitus, Roman historian circa AD 56, wrote of Crestus, or Christ, who lived in the first century, Annals 15.44. Jewish historian Josephus, in his Antiquities, writes of, quote, James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, end quote. We cannot discount the Bible's hundreds of references to Jesus written less than 100 years after Jesus, which by objective standards must be considered as reliable evidence. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of the rapture straw man. For those not familiar with the term straw man, it's a scheme of describing or defining someone else's view incorrectly, often making the person's belief an easy subject to ridicule. Time and time again, the straw man device is used to discredit the rapture. A favorite approach is to depict those who believe in the return of Christ for his bride, the church, as those who believe that they have a guaranteed ticket to heaven, and they therefore can live any way they want to because they are all going to be with Christ at his return. Added to that is the idea that the pre-tribulation rapture belief is simply an escapist belief that attempts to avoid the seven-year tribulation. Certainly, the ticket has been fully paid for by Jesus, providing eternal security for the believer. But the straw man misrepresents both the true view of a believer in the rapture as well as what the scriptures teach. The straw man deception is quite often successful today because fewer and fewer Christians are Bereans. Too often, Christians believe much of what they hear without checking it out by searching what the Bible actually says, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. If they would do that, they would see the obvious con job by the straw man creators. For example, consider the following verses that destroy the straw man by underscoring the purifying aspect in the lives of those who eagerly look forward to the rapture. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial, that is genuineness, of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.